turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you're doing that, just a kind of a unrelated introductory note, but last week I made reference to a movie, Last Samurai, and just want you to know that whenever I make reference to a movie, just a qualification on that, I rarely watch movies that are unfiltered, either through VidAngel or ClearPlay. Is that the one for Amazon? Yeah. We've even bought gadgets to try to deal with some of the content in movies, but I rarely watch movies that are not filtered. And I want you to know that, because sometimes I'll make reference to a movie and I'd be mortified if you went and saw it and saw some of that stuff or heard some of that stuff and thought that I somehow thought that was acceptable. I don't. I don't prefer to watch it. Why would we want to watch something that would dishonor Christ? That doesn't make sense to me. So when I make reference to a movie, it's usually in that context, and you should know that so you don't think I'm condoning that type of stuff. Anyways, enough of that. But we've been studying 1 Peter and looking at the fact that God in His mercy and grace has blessed us with a great privilege, the privilege of salvation. We've called it grace privilege because salvation is all of grace. Peter has spent the first 12 verses of his epistle describing it. And then, as we saw last week in verse 13, he turns the corner. Right? He turns the corner and calls us to live in light of it. And this is a turn that lasts really through the end of the epistle. This is the point in the book where he moves from doctrine to duty, from the riches of grace to the responsibilities of grace, from salvific affluence to salvific action. And the first section in this transition to Christian lifestyle presents the responsibilities of grace in general terms with respect to God. He gives us three aspects, if you will, in verses 13 through 21. The responsibility to live in hope, to live in holiness, and to live in homage. Three aspects of a life-focused Godward. In light of all that God has done for us in saving us, we ought to be those who are characterized by hope, by holiness, and by homage. Peter says, verse 13 and following, therefore, gird your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, last week we looked at the first aspect in verse 13, the aspect of hope. In light of what God has purposed for us in the future, we ought to be those who set our expectation completely upon it. And that just makes logical sense, doesn't it? I mean, if the best is yet to come, and really there is no comparison between the here and now and what is promised us for the future, right? Even the best that this world can possibly offer us is nothing compared to the glories of eternity. I think of that quote by MacArthur on the glories of heaven. He says, Scripture repeatedly makes clear that heaven is the realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, and endless and unending pleasures. Nothing about it can possibly be boring or humdrum. It will be a perfect existence. We will have unbroken fellowship with all heaven's inhabitants. Life there will be devoid of any sorrows, cares, tears, fears, or pain. Everything that is truly precious to us as Christians is in heaven. Our Father is there. Jesus himself is at the Father's right hand. Many brothers and sisters in Christ are there too. Our names are recorded there. This is our inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eternal reward is in heaven. In other words, everything we should love everlastingly, everything we rightly value, everything with any eternal worth at all is in heaven. If that is true, and there is so much more we could add to it, think Revelation 20, 21, and 22. If all that is true, and it is, oughtn't we set our hope upon it? Sure we should. That just makes sense. This is the first general responsibility of a graced, privileged person. Living in resolute hope. And how much more true at a time like this, right? Second responsibility is the responsibility of holiness. He states it succinctly there at the end of verse 15. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Be holy. Live a holy life. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. Now, when we talk about holiness, and in particular, God's holiness, what are we talking about there? These are concepts we've covered before, but we need to touch on them again because it's here in the text. When we talk about God's holiness, we are talking primarily about His otherness, His separateness. Right now, you and I almost instinctively think of God's holiness in terms of morality, in terms of the ethical component, and there is nothing wrong with that. That is correct, but holiness, the holiness of God, does carry definite moral connotations to it, but those are secondary connotations. And those are connotations when God's holiness is compared to a fallen world. The primary sense of holiness with relation to God pertains to God's separateness, His otherness. Both the Hebrew word kadosh and the Greek word hagios bear this out. Classical statement with regards to God's holiness is found in our scripture reading. Right, Isaiah 6, the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The repetition of the word three times was the Hebrew way of stating the superlative idea. Right, when we think about comparisons, right, we use language like good, better, best, right, big, bigger, biggest. Right, the best and biggest are the superlative idea. In whatever it is you're comparing, the superlative is the extreme, right? When it comes to the issue of holiness, to say that something was holy was to say that it was sacred. To say that it was separate, it was set apart from common use. To say that something was holy, holy, or holy of holy, was a means of comparison. The repetition there means that it's not simply something that is sacred, but that of the sacred things, it is more sacred. Right? It was set apart from even the sacred things. And to say that something is holy, 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 was to say that it was the most sacred, the most set apart, the most separate. And thus, when it comes to God, He is completely off the charts. Right? When it comes to God's holiness, He is off the charts. He is completely other than His creation. Right? Because He is the creator of all created things. He is necessarily not a part of His creation. He is outside of creation. He transcends it. He is other than it. And yet the angels say that He is intimately involved in it. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is transcendent, and yet He is near. Right? His glory is displayed in all His handiwork, even if marred by sin and fallenness. The idea of otherness or separateness is what we're talking about when we talk here about holiness with respect to God and holiness with respect to us. Now, last summer we did a mini-series on sanctification, and we talked about the biblical words there for holiness in greater depth. You can go back to the website, you can visit those things, and you can see more biblical support for this definition. But since this is the primary concept, we find that it's often overlooked or often misunderstood. This is why we're repeating it here. And I want to give you just a couple quotes just from various sources to show that I'm not making this up. Philip Graham Ryken: holiness means separation. Something holy is set apart. In the case of God, holiness means He is set apart from everything He has made. Holiness is not simply His righteousness, although that is part of it, but it is also His otherness. It is the distinction between the Creator and the creature, the infinite distance between God's divinity and our humanity. John MacArthur: of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes Him, and in reality is a summation of all the other attributes. The word holiness refers to His separateness, His otherness, and the fact that He is unlike any other being. It indicates His complete and infinite perfection. Sammy Storms: the holiness of God only secondarily refers to His moral purity, His righteousness of character. It primarily points to His infinite otherness. To say that God is holy is to say that He is transcendently separate. Holiness is not one attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. It is other than anything else in creation. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness. That is the primary meaning. But when we speak about God's holiness in relation to fallen creatures, right, in relation to a fallen world and a world corrupted by sin, then the secondary idea of morality comes into play. You see it here in William Farley's statement: the more holy someone or something is, the more separate he or it is from things that are common or normal. The opposite of holiness is not sinfulness, it is commonness, or to use the old word, profaneness. When God says He is holy, He means that He is different from us. He means that He is constantly and actively separates Himself from all sin, wickedness, evil, and moral corruption. That is all that is common to this world, and this fallen world is the idea. God is separate from. So see, the moral or ethical element there comes into play when God is compared with sinful, fallen humanity. All that to say this: the concept of holiness called for here in 1 Peter 1 is the primary idea of separateness or otherness. But because he focuses here on our behavior, end of verse 15, and he contrasts it with our former life, middle of verse 14, it takes on a distinctly ethical connotation. Now, you'll see this come out as we go through the passage. Now, beloved, again, in light of all that God has done for us, right? In light of the grace we have been privileged to receive, we ought to live lives that are distinctly different. Right? We ought to live lives that are set apart unto God. We ought to live lives that reflect the character and the calling of God. Obviously, in the sense of moral purity, we should live holy lives. But so too in what we set our sights on, right? Our hope on, right? We have a hope for future glory. The best is yet to come. We ought to be single-mindedly focused on it, verse 13. That is holy living. And so too when it comes to circumspect living, verse 17, fearful living. We are those who have a fear of God. Right, the reality of God and what it costs to make us His, right, that has a bearing on our lives. So we ought to live in conscious thought of it, in conscious light of it. It ought to color everything we do. This is holy living too. But there is also a moral component to it. Looking again at the passage, Peter says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the three most common English translations, so the NASB, the NIV, and the ESV, the opening phrase of verse 14 is translated as obedient children. That translation of the Greek phrase there puts emphasis on the children's obedience. In other words, it is a description of their conduct. Hence, the logic of that translation goes something like this. Just like obedient children do as they are told, so we too ought to be holy because God has called us to holiness. Now, that might be true, but that is actually a misunderstanding of the phrase and the logic of these verses. In the Greek, the word obedient is not an adjective modifying the word children. Rather, it is a noun describing the character of these children. In other words, they have been spawned of obedience. And thus, obedience has become their very nature. It is their root characteristic. Now, this is really an important distinction to be made here. And I'm going to belabor the point for a few minutes because it's so important. And you'll see why in a minute. The expression son of or children of is what we call a Hebraism. That's a Hebraism is a Hebrew concept transposed into the Greek language. To be a child or a son of something was to share its fundamental characteristics or its nature. It was to be dominated by that thing or controlled by that thing such that it was considered to be the pervading element of one's character. You see a couple of examples of these in Scripture. Turn to Judges 19, the book of Judges. I'm reading through Judges right now in my read through the Old Testament. And in Judges 19, you remember we have the story of the Levite who was staying at Gibeah. He was returning to Bethlehem, returning from Bethlehem, where he had just picked up his concubine who had played the harlot and gone away from him. Right, he had just picked her up. Right now, he was returning to the hill country of Ephraim, but he had to pass through Gibeah, and because no one took him in to their house at night for hospitality. He had to stay in the open square. And an old man's coming by, sees him sitting there in the open square, invites him to stay in his place. And that night, while they're dining at the table, a group of Benjamites storm the house. They want to take the man by force and have homosexual relations with him. Verse 22. And while they were making merry, the old man and the Levite in their house, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, said to him, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. And you know the rest of the story. It's a tragic commentary on the state of Israel during this time of declension. Basically, the point of the narrative is that she had deteriorated into such a moral calamity that she resembled the nations who had been in the land before her, in particular Sodom and Gomorrah. But the phrase I want you to see there is found in verse 22. NASB translates it, a certain worthless fellow, or certain worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial. Belial means worthlessness, nothingness, worthless. It was used to describe people that were so wicked that they had become a detriment to society and therefore were worthless. The description is used of the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It was used of a group of insubordinate men, 1 Samuel 10, verse 27. It was used again of the false witnesses that spoke against Naboth in 1 Kings 21. The figure of speech spoke of the defining characteristic of the person. They were worthless. They were good for nothing. They were good for destruction. Carrying the Hebraism over into the New Testament, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 2, Paul describes us in our BC days, our before Christ days. He describes us as children of disobedience. In other words, disobedience was what characterized us in our spiritually dead state. We were dominated by it. It was our nature, whether consciously or not. Used in a positive light, the Hebraism is found again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul calls us children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, he calls believers sons of light and sons of day. In other words, we are characterized by light, by moral purity. Right? Light is what controls our new nature. We are children spawned by light. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul, speaking about the future Antichrist, calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He is characterized by lawlessness, right? By rebellion against God. It is his nature through and through, is his point. And so completely is he dominated by sin that he is doomed to destruction. That too is part of his nature. There is such a close familial relationship between him and destruction that we might as well consider him to be destined for it. Because he is. So by referring to us as children of obedience, Peter is drawing attention not to our conduct, but to our character. We are spawned by obedience. It is our nature. It is who we are as believers. It is in our spiritual DNA to obey God. Remember how Peter opened the letter, verse 1? Peter, and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, the obedience of faith has brought us into a relationship with God. Right? We responded to his call. That was the pivotal point. Peter refers to obedience again in verse 22 of our chapter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. We have been born again into a life of obedience. It is a fundamental aspect of our new nature. This is the argument of Romans 6. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 6. I floundered around for a long time in my own Christian life until I got a hold of Romans 6. Or should I say, until Romans 6 got a hold of me. I was in a discipleship lab in seminary, and we were exploring the Christian's self-concept, i.e. how a Christian is to view him or herself biblically, and that seminar changed my life. The first half of the chapter deals with how our union with Christ has broken sin's tyranny in our lives. As unbelievers, Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were children of disobedience. It was in our fallen nature to disobey. But in Christ, sin's power over us has been broken, verse 6 and 7. Right? Command central is no longer the operating space for sin in our lives, right? It has been dismantled as sin's beachhead, right? The only way sin can take control of us is if we allow it to control us. This is his point. And thus he says, stop letting sin reign. Present yourselves to God and let him reign, verses 12 through 14. But in the second half of the chapter, he drives the point home that though we have been freed from the bondage of sin, we have been freed to another form of bondage. We are bound to righteousness. We are slaves of righteousness now. Watch this, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The believer in Jesus Christ, the person who has been truly born again, has become a slave of righteousness, he says. We have become obedient from the heart to the Word of God that has birthed us. Again, this is New Covenant language, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, verse 33, I will put my law within them. Right? And in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ezekiel, God said, in chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, I will put my spirit within you, I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. To the many who believed him, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 27, my sheep hear my voice. They hear it with a desire to obey. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So this is a proof of relationship. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In other words, the salvific love of God has reached its intended goal in the life of a person when it manifests itself in obedience. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. All those verses that we just read is another way of saying the same thing. A person born of God is born into obedience. We are children of obedience. It is our very nature now. Obedience to God is our spiritual DNA. Now, does that mean that we are going to be perfect? No. And it doesn't mean that we will never sin again, and even sin badly. It does mean that sin will never have the last word over us. Right? It will never rule us again. The pattern of tyranny has been broken, 1 John 3, verse 9, and the true believer, however long it takes, will come back under the authority of God. Obedience to God will always win the day in the life of the believer. And that is why it is so hard to sin if you are a believer. That is why it's so hard to persist in sin as a believer, because it goes against our nature, right? It goes against your new affections, hence you feel bad. Hence, you're truly broken over what you've done, right? And when you come to your senses and see sin for what it is and realize what you've done, you are broken by it, right? And thus it's a sorrow that leads to repentance, right? A heartfelt brokenness that yields a change of behavior from sin to righteousness. I turn again to that passage we looked at. Oh, I don't know, maybe it was last week, Hebrews chapter 12. A few weeks ago, I think, our discussion of trials. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may what? Share in his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the perfect fruit of righteousness. Obedience from the heart is the believer's new nature. Obedience characterizes us. We are children of obedience, Peter says. This is who we are by nature. Now, I know I've taken a long time to belabor that point, but you'll see the importance as we move on. Back to 1 Peter, he says, as children of obedience, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The main injunction there is found in the verb be holy yourselves, verse 15, but he presents the same action with a negative spin in the participle do not be conformed in verse 14. The participle helps us understand the manner in which the holiness called for is to be carried out or conceived. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, he says. The verb behind do not be conformed is a present passive participle. It comes from the compound verb sus schematazo, the preposition soon meaning with, and the noun schema meaning fashion. Given a causative ending here, it formed a verb meaning to fashion or to shape one thing like another, to give the same figure or appearance as something else, to conform to. The schema of something was concerned with the outward form or shape of a thing. It was the appearance as opposed to the reality. It was the form that was seen by others, whether or not it was true internally. It could be used of an actor who played a role bearing little or no resemblance to his real person. Passive idea views the subject as being acted upon. So schematazo means to be formed after, to be molded in the fashion of, to be guided by. Thus, children whose true new character is now one of obedience shouldn't take on the form or be conformed by the things that once characterized their old life as children of disobedience. You see what he's saying there? Don't take on the outward form of what you used to be. Let the outward form reflect what is on the inside, which is holiness. One person defined the word this way. He said the word conformed refers to the act of assuming an outward appearance patterned after some certain thing, an appearance or expression which does not come from and is not representative of one's inmost and true nature. It refers here to the act of the child of God assuming an outward expression as an outward expression, the habits, mannerisms, the dress, the speech expressions, and the behavior of the world out of which God saved him. Thus not giving a true expression of what he is, a cleansed, regenerated child of God. It is the believer masquerading in the costume of the world. That's what he's talking about. The only other time that this word is used in the scripture is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 12, verse 2. Well, you know this verse well. In the context, which is very similar to 1 Peter, right, where he's transitioning from doctrine to duty, picking his argument up from Romans chapter 6, where he's talking about being dead to sin and being alive to God, being slaves of righteousness. He says in Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not take its outward shape. Right, Phillips' paraphrase on this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Living Bible translates the passive as an active verb. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of the world. Better, don't let those things influence your behavior. Think of a 3D printer. Have you ever seen the product the finished product of a 3D printer. I mean, those things can spit out something that looks pretty real, but it's totally fake. It's only a model. It's only the shell. Don't let the world, Paul says, don't let former lust, Peter says, squeeze you into its mold. Because that is not who you are. You are a new creature in Christ. Present tense conveys the idea of stopping what is already in progress. This is what the world naturally does. This is what the old man naturally does. Don't allow it. Put a stop to it. The word lust is epithumia. We saw the verbal form of this word in verse 12, right? Speaking about the angels who desire to understand the workings of salvation, right? The angels long to look into it. Right? The word refers to strong desires, cravings, impulses, right? Whether good or bad. Again, we often associate lust with sexual desire. The word doesn't have to imply that, but it often does. In this instance, it's probably more general than that. It speaks of evil desires as a whole, the desires of the natural man, those desires that characterized us before Christ, before we were born of God. Peter refers to them as former lusts. These were the things that used to drive us. Love for power. Love for control. Love of self. Desire for significance, desire for security, satisfaction, fun, entertainment, food, fame, fortune, ambition, happiness, companionship, respect, revenge, anger, right? Each of us have our own proclivities. These are the things that drove us. Apostle John boils it down to three categories for us. He says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, it pertains to the desires of our fallen human nature. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a list of the deeds of the flesh and hence the lusts that have driven it. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, sexual sin, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. All that stuff is the product of the flesh. Titus was to remind the Cretans about the sorry state out of which God called them. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were ruled by fleshly passions, gluttony, gossip, laziness. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5, continue the list. This is the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. What's that? This refers to something which the mind seizes upon, right? Through what is seen. The mind takes that and contemplates it and imagines it and stimulates the desire to possess it, right? Advertising is based on this concept, right? Always appealing to the to what is beautiful to the eyes, right? Always appealing to the machinations of the mind. Beauty, sports, prestige, luxury, all things that captivate our minds. And captivate it through the eyes, right? Eve. When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Achan saw the things that were under the ban, right? A beautiful mantle, the silver and gold, and coveted them and took them. Samson had the habit of seeing pretty women and going after them, Judges 14 and 15. David saw Bathsheba from the roof and took her, 2 Samuel 11. The lust of the eyes. The boastful pride of life. The central idea behind this is the desire to present oneself well in the eyes of others. Someone defined it as the empty pride which caters to an audience. Another person said it's the braggadocio which exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress other people. See, it's all about making an impression in the world. Keeping up with the Joneses, having a nice car, right? Appearing to be spiritual, right? Appearing to be smart or funny or having it all together. These are our former lusts. Those were the things that drove us in our BC days. Peter says, don't be conformed to them. Put a stop to it. He further describes these lusts as those which were yours in ignorance. In other words, when we knew no better. Right? When we were darkened in our understanding by sin and excluded from the life of God. When we were without hope and without God in the world. Paul said something similar to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, again, talking about behavior there, he says this, I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, that you live no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Right? They've just been given over to their passions. This is Peter's point, beloved. Don't be conformed by that stuff anymore. Don't go around self-identifying with former lusts. Right? He doesn't want those things to be an influence on our behavior anymore. He wants us to live differently, to live separately, to live set apart from all that. Putting an end to those things is the first step in holiness. Because that is not who we are now. We are children of God. We are children of obedience. And as those who have been born of God, we ought to be exhibiting the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, right? Right. Verse 15, Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The but there is a strong adversative in the Greek. It marks the contrast from the negative injunction of verse 14 to the positive one in verse 15. In contrast to being conformed by former lusts, be holy like the Holy One who called you to Himself. The word like is the preposition kata. In context, it refers to the pattern or standard of holiness set by God Himself. God is the model of holiness, right? He is the standard and sets the standard. Designation Holy One is simply another Old Testament title for God. He is the Holy One, right? The angels hailed Him in Isaiah 6 as holy, holy, holy. When the Apostle John is lifted into the throne room of God in the proceedings just prior to the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, he sees four living beings who surround the throne of God, and they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. When God reaches out to Israel with words of comfort after 39 chapters of condemnation in Isaiah, He refers to Himself as the Holy One. And He says, to whom will you compare Me? He is the one who is other than, right? Separate from all creation. And He is the one who will come to her rescue, He says. He is described in this way as the Holy One here indicates what is supremely characteristic of Him. He is holy. Moses sang it in his song, Exodus 15, verse 11, majestic in holiness. And thus He is the standard of all right and wrong in a fallen world. Hebert sums it up this way. He says, as holy, He is separate from all that is morally impure and evil. As the Holy One, He is immutably holy from all eternity. He has revealed Himself as holy and righteous. As holy, He loves all that is pure and good and hates and abominates and punishes all that is sinful. As Himself infinitely holy, God's redemptive purpose is to deliver fallen humanity from sin and all unholiness so that conformed to the image of His Son, they may be fitted for abiding fellowship with Himself. That is what Peter is getting at. The Holy One has called you to Himself. So live in light of it. The description, who called you there, is a reference to our salvation. Right? The transformation of those who had been born of God and destined for glory. This is what we call the effectual call of God, the call by which He saves us and brings us into fellowship with Himself and sets us on the path to glory. Now, I'm going to elaborate on the effectual call when we get down to verses 23 to 25, so I'm not going to say much more of it here because I want to explain how that works in relation to the gospel message when it goes out. But for now, just notice that when He says, when He refers to the Holy One or God as the one who called you, as the Holy One who called you, He's referring to the call of salvation. Kaleo is the verb there. And if I remember correctly, when this word group is used of believers in the epistles, it always refers to the effectual call of God, right? The call by which we enter into salvation. Right? It's not the general invitation, right? It's not the invitational call that goes out to everyone with the preaching of the gospel. It is the specific call by which the Holy Spirit lays hold of your heart and draws us into fellowship with Himself when the gospel is preached. In verse 2, Peter refers to it as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Right? That initial work that draws us to Himself and sets us apart unto God. It encompasses the idea of being born again, verse 3. And thus it harkens back to the opening description in verse 14. As children of obedience, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. In other words, you are holy now. You are children of obedience now. Right? You are the called. In fact, many of the epistles open up with a common designation of believers, don't they? We are called saints, i.e. called holy ones. Right? We are called after the Holy One who made us His own. Same word group. Kletos is the adjective, and the same adjective, hagios. Called Holy One, same thing. Just like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The pronoun yourselves there intensifies the emphasis on the subjects. Like the Holy One who called you, you for your part in this, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Live it out. Work it out. Greek language, there's a couple words that can function as the verb to be. Most common verb is the verb eimi. The one used here is ginomai. It means to be or to become. And because we're talking about our behavior, right? He instructs us here to become in practice what we are by nature as children of obedience. He doesn't say be holy. You already are holy. You've been called holy. He's saying work it out. Live it out. You are holy by virtue of being in Christ. We are holy by virtue of the Father who called us to Himself. Now we need to flesh that out in what Peter says, all our behavior. Aorist imperative indicates, again, an urgent, decisive action on the part of the believer. Do it now. Quit screwing around. Be serious about this. So practical, so all-encompassing. Our conduct needs to conform to our holy calling. Word for behavior is anastrophe. It means way of life, conduct. Behavior. Originally, the word meant turning up and turning down and turning back and turning forth. It was the picture of walking along a path, life's path, right? With all the different turns and detours and obstacles we take and have to go around. In all of life's different paths, Peter says, be holy. Note the reference to all. He leaves nothing secular here. There is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. It's all sacred. Be holy, he says. All of life is to be lived in holy reference to God. So, again, the coronavirus. Stock market, today and tomorrow. So your schooling and your entertainment, right? And your marriage and your thought life. Raymer says, though absolute holiness can never be achieved in this life, all areas of life should be in the process of becoming completely conformed to God's perfect and holy will. This is his point. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Verse 16 grounds our conduct in the ever-abiding authority of the Word of God. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's a reference, or that's a refrain of the old covenant, isn't it? It's the constant refrain of the old covenant. How many times in Leviticus does he instruct them over and over and over again to be holy? Because he's holy. Right? To live differently in the way you eat, in the way you socialize, in the way you marry, in the things that you do. Be different. Be holy. Be set apart. Don't be like the world around you. Don't be conformed to the lusts around you. Be different. Be like the Holy One who bore you. Belonging to God, beloved, demands a holy life. Note 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So because you have received mercy, be different. Be holy. Because that is what you are. Don't let the world nor the former lusts conform the outside appearance into its mold. But be who you are on the outside, what you are on the inside. The Holy One has called us to this, beloved. So live it out. Leave no stone unturned. J.C. Ryle said, "We must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." Oswald Chambers said, "God has one destined end for mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints." He, God is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because he created them to be holy. I've read this one before, but this is such a great quote by Kevin DeYoung. "God wants you to be holy. Through faith, he already counts you holy in Christ. Now he intends to make you holy with Christ. This is no optional plan, no small potatoes. God saved you to sanctify you. God is in the beautification business, washing away spots and smoothing out wrinkles. He will have a blameless bride. He has promised to work in you. He calls you to work out. The beauty of holiness is first of all the Lord's, but by his grace, it can also be yours." God has saved us for this and expects this as those who have been saved by his mercy and grace. Again, that doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. Be holy, become, work it out. But be working it out. This is the second aspect to a Godward life, holiness, a life of holiness. Be holy, like the Holy One who called you in all your behavior, Peter says. Now, just a word to the unbeliever, if you're watching on this at home or wherever you're watching. God demands you to be holy too. If you want to enter into heaven, if you want eternal life, you must possess holiness yourself. In fact, Jesus takes it further In his Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he upped the ante. He said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How in the world can that kind of holiness be achieved? How can you do that? Are you ready for this? You can't do it. You can't achieve that. You can't have a righteousness better than the scribes and the Pharisees on the outside. You can't be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect in yourself. You must put your trust in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "He, speaking of God, made him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, the only way to be holy, holy in the sense of meeting the divine standard, is to have the holiness of God applied to us. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. Our sin punished on him, and his righteousness applied to us. One final verse, speaking about the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says this, "By this will we have been sanctified. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's how you meet God's standard. You put your trust in the only one that God has provided for your sin. And for those who have done that, for those who are holy in Christ, Peter says, now live it out. Let it color everything about your life. Be holy in Christ and be holy in all of your conduct. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for time to continue our study of 1 Peter. Pray, Lord, that you'd use your word to challenge us and sanctify our hearts. There's areas that need correction. I pray that you would bring correction by your Spirit. If there's lives that need discipline from your hand, we pray that you would do so to work out the perfect fruit of righteousness. Lord, we pray for any that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who desires the hope of heaven, who wants to flee from the judgment to come, wants to be made holy. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to your Son, Jesus Christ, and the provision that he is for our sin. Father God, we thank you for a Savior. We praise you and thank you for raising him from the dead, for the divine stamp of approval that his crosswork accomplished just what you sent him to accomplish, the provision of salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would move on every heart that does not know you, to bring you truly, them truly into a knowledge of yourself. Oh Lord, help us to live holy lives. Help us to honor you. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our unholiness. And thank you for your love and your mercy that has been demonstrated to us in the giving of your Son. We thank you in his holy name.